What do you fear? Maybe last night you woke up fearful because you heard something like gunshots going off outside your house. Because, of course, your neighbors were a little too quick to start firing off fireworks last night when they weren't supposed to. Or maybe that was actually you causing fear in everybody else. So what is it that you fear? Do you fear losing another loved one? Do you fear death itself? Do you fear being rejected by your friends? Or maybe you fear being rejected by your family? Do you fear failure in not living up to the expectations that you have for yourself? Or maybe even the expectations that others have of you? And when fear strikes, where is it that you turn? Where do you turn when fear comes in the face of opposition? As we'll see in our passage this morning, David's situation looked absolutely hopeless. Yet he didn't allow himself to be defined by his present circumstances, but by the one in whom he placed his trust. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 56. It's on page 476 there in the red Bible in the seat back that's in front of you. That's on page 476. Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long, they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. Oh, for their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept account of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. I think this psalm can be divided into three parts. The first part is there in verses 1 through 7, where David presents his complaint to God because men are attacking him. In verses 8 through 11, we see David declaring his confidence in God to vindicate him. And then in verses 12 through 13, David gives thanks to God for delivering his soul from death. We could also say it like this: David's complaint turns to confidence. And finally, to thanks in God for delivering him from death. And I think the main idea that David is driving home in this psalm this morning for us, I think the main idea is this. So there's one thing that you write down. This is it. If you struggle with narcolepsy, this is it. Trust in the one who can give what no one can take away. think that's the main idea. Trust in the one who can give what no one can take away. Despite his circumstances looking bleak, David trusts in the Lord, who alone can deliver his soul from death. But what is it that cultivates this trust within David? And how is that trust cultivated? In this psalm, David will teach us just that. And he does so by teaching us to remember three things, which will serve as my outline this morning. Three things that David teaches us to remember in the midst of bleak circumstances. Number one, who God is. Who God is. Number two, what God has said. And then number three, what God has done. So do you want to learn to trust in God in the midst of all circumstances of life? Then I invite you to come and sit at the feet of David, who is acquainted with hard times. So number one, who is God? Psalm 56 begins like most other psalms, and then it begins with a superscription. And when I say a superscription, I'm just talking about the title or the heading that begins the psalm there. The psalm begins, "To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths." No, that is not a title for the new Star Wars movie coming out in that franchise. Instead, it's probably the tune. It's probably the tune that this psalm was set to. And it continues, "A miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." So what makes Psalm 56 unique is that it's one of 14 psalms that gives extended information that links this psalm to a particular situation in David's life. And you're seeing that in all of these 50s psalms that we're doing over the past couple of weeks. In our situation, David's life comes to us from 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15, where David is on the run from Saul, and he seeks refuge in Achish, with Achish, who's the Philistine king of the city of Gath there, Philistia. And the servants of Achish begin to question him. Achish, why in the world are we harboring the future king of our notorious enemies? And the text tells us that it's at this point that David begins to fear Achish. And think about this. David is fleeing. He's fleeing his own people, and the only place he's got to go is to the land of his own enemies. It looks hopeless. So what's David's plan of escape at this point? Oh, I know. I'll act insane. David goes around acting like a madman. He goes out to the gates of the city. He's scraping on the doors. And one of my favorite lines in the Bible, he lets spittle run down his beard. Always a great line. All so that the people would want nothing to do with him and they would get rid of him. God would eventually deliver David's life from his enemies. This is the setting to which David's prayer goes up to God in Psalm 56. And yet, despite these circumstances, David places his trust in the Lord by remembering who God is. So look with me there in verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 and 2, David presents his complaint to God. And then he gives the reason for that complaint. One of the great things about Hebrew poetry is how it likes to just pile drive truths into us. When David describes his opposition there in verses 1 and 2, notice how he does it. He gives more information to us that further explain his opposition. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me." First line. Pretty generic. Men are crushing David. Okay? Next line. "All day long, an attacker oppresses me." Not only is this attack severe, but it's continuous. It is all day long. And then finally in verse 2, he says, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. David makes his point clear. This opposition is continuous. It is severe. It is arrogant. And it is all-encompassing. So who's he going to turn to? Who will David turn to? His situation looks utterly hopeless. Now, you may be tempted to think that you can't relate to David. Right? After all, nobody is coming after you, seeking to physically kill you. But our enemy doesn't always look the same. It takes different forms at different times. And this could look like any difficult situation that any of you go through in your life. All of us can relate to David's situation. And the point is this. The point is this. When opposition comes and fear strikes, where will you turn? Where will you turn in that moment? What is it that will overcome your fear in the face of opposition? For David, his response to that question is answered in verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. As David shows us, we will all be afraid and have fear at one point or another. No matter how holy the saint, we will all fear in our lives. And it just depends on how you respond to that fear. For David, he didn't look to his military prowess in order to deliver him. He didn't look to others to deliver him because everybody was against him. He places his trust in the one who is sovereign over his circumstances, and the one who has the power to deliver him. And he trusts in God because he remembers who God is. It's the very character of God that creates fear-removing trust within us. David asked God to be gracious to him in verse 1. By praying for grace, David believes God to actually be gracious. In verse 3, David places his trust in God. Why? Because he believes his God to be trustworthy. Fast forward to verses 5 and 7. David gives more detail about the schemes of his attackers. And then he says in verse 7, he cries out to God and he says, for their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. David cries out for justice because he knows his God to be just. But notice what David doesn't do right here. He doesn't try to make matters. He doesn't try to take them into his own hands and avenge his enemies. No. David, as the anointed king of Israel, knows the law of Moses. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. And so he cries out to God to uphold his justice, to vindicate God's own righteousness and repay them for the evil that they have done to God's anointed king. And notice what David says about his enemies. For their crime. These men were not innocent. David is asking that they would reap what they sow. David was only asking what anyone who is a victim of a heinous crime would ask of God: to be just, and to execute his justice. And God's justice does not undermine his mercy, nor does his mercy undermine his justice. After all, David did begin this psalm by asking God to be gracious to him. Now, you may be thinking that with justice and mercy, how is it that God can execute justice and yet let the guilty go free? You may be thinking that God is a cosmic contradiction by being both just and merciful. But friend, don't miss this. God's mercy and justice do not contradict one another. They complement each other because they have had a wedding at the cross of Christ where God's wrath is poured out against us upon his Son, nailing the charges of your crimes against God to the cross. Justice. And at the same time, forgiving any guilty sinner who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Mercy. Friend, don't forget what awaits those who reject God's mercy. As God said in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Repent of your sin and trust in the one who nailed the charges of your crimes to the cross of Christ so that your guilt may be declared, so that your guilty plea may be declared innocent. So how does David overcome his fear? By reminding himself that God is gracious, that God is trustworthy, that God is just, and in verses 8 through 9, that God is compassionate and he is faithful. In a stroke of just poetic brilliance, David says in verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings or my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Friends, do you remember every tear that you have ever shed? Do you remember every tear that you have ever shed? No, you don't. You don't remember all those tears that you have cried. But you can be comforted in the fact that the God of the universe knows every single one of them and that they are recorded in his book. Every tear you shed is a result of suffering from this fallen world is known by the one who reigns over it. He knows your pain and struggle more intimately than even you do. He doesn't turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to your pain. His compassion is unmatched. But why is this important for David? And why is this important for you? Because that record of tears gives you confidence that God is going to vindicate you from all the evil that has ever been done for you. All the evil that has ever been done to you, God will vindicate it. David says in verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. David's fear right here is replaced with confidence in God because he remembers the very character of God. Not only is God compassionate in our suffering, but he is faithful to execute justice on our behalf. So what can man do to you? The resounding answer is absolutely nothing. Man can do nothing to you. But then you might say, but Trey, how can I be sure of that? I need to know I can be sure. Well, let us hear a little word from our dear friend Paul in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And let this word be a balm to your soul. Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Skip to verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friend, how can you be sure that God is for you in your suffering? Because the one who created everything out of nothing eternally reigns over all things, who does not change, who is all-powerful, who is great in his greatness. His greatness is far exceeding above us, and who is the very definition of what is just, of what is merciful, of what is compassionate, and what is faithful. This great God, in love, did not spare his own son for you. Instead, he gave him up so that he could have you for himself. How will he not also graciously give us all things in your distress? How will he not provide for you in that moment? So, do you want to overcome your fears in the face of opposition? Well, then set your gaze upon the cross and resurrection of Christ, where he conquered over your greatest enemy of sin and death for you. And then wait with eager expectation for the day when Christ returns and he wipes away every single one of those tears that you have shed from your eye. So where do you turn in the midst of a difficult situation? If God loved you so much that he gave up his son to conquer your greatest enemy, then why would you ever be afraid? Fear turns to trust by remembering the very character of God. And David shows us that trust in God expresses itself in prayer. I think there are a couple of things that we can learn from David's prayer. Number one, God hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. In the face of opposition, David didn't ask, God, is this a good time? Is this a good time to be able to approach you in prayer? He didn't ask for permission, nor did he perform a bunch of good deeds in order to earn an open ear with God. God bends his ear to the prayers of his children. We can commune with God in prayer in all situations at all times because God's ear is opened. Number two, God is able to answer your prayers. David believed God could do all that he asked, or else he would have never prayed to God. Paul himself tells us in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do all that we ask or think. So when you pray, have a conviction that God is able to do what you just asked in accordance with his will. David believed God could deliver him and, yes, change his circumstances, his situation. But his trust was in the Lord to do that, and he believed that God was able to answer his prayer. Number three, focus on God when you pray. David's mind was focused on God. He wasn't distracted by all the other stuff going on in his life. He focused on God's character. When David asked God for justice, he knew God would be he knew God was the very definition of just. When he cried out for God's grace, he knew God to be gracious. His prayers were focused and they were shaped by the character of God. So if you get distracted in prayer, focus upon God in his character. Begin there. One of the ways that you can that can help you to do that, grab a member directory and begin praying for the body. And as you do so, you're asking that the God of all comfort to comfort others in their affliction. And you're asking that the God of love to deepen their love, your brothers and sisters' love for his son and for others. It's just an example of how to do that when you grab that member directory. Number four, and lastly, prayer isn't just private. It's corporate. Corporate prayer. This poetic prayer was set to music, and it was used as part of the corporate worship of Israel. As a church, one of the ways that we seek to express our trust in God together is by praying together. You just saw this in our pastoral prayer. As we pray for members and missionaries, as we pray for our countries, we pray for other countries and for current events in our nation. We also do this on Sunday night when we come together for the Sunday night service, where we meet to hear and to pray for the needs and the opportunities of the body. And I just want to encourage you, come to the Sunday night service and join together in prayer. As you're listening to the one who is leading in prayer, listen intently to all the words that they're saying, and then agree with the prayer at the end of it just by saying, Amen. We do this because it's how we practice meaningful membership. We do this because it's biblical and it edifies all who hear. One of the means of grace God gives to us to exercise our trust in Him in all situations is prayer. Why would we not want to come together and pray with one another? Let us be a praying church. Well, not only did David trust in the Lord by remembering who God is, but also by remembering what God said. Point number two, what God has said. In verses 3 and 4, despite all the emotions that David was feeling, he fights those emotions that tell him, hey, David, it's all over. Look at your circumstances, David. You are hopeless. There's no way of getting out of this. And he fights them by resting in God. And there is something unique about his trust in God. That trust in God has content. It has content. In verses 4, 10, and 11, David says, in God, whose word I praise, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. David doesn't trust in a mute God who has nothing to say to you in your darkest hours. He trusts in the Lord, whose word eternally stands, always ready to comfort you when your faith is under fire. And don't miss this. Even in the darkest hours of your life, David shows us that pain can give way to praise. And don't forget whose word this is. This is the God. This is God's word. And this comes, this pain that gives way to praise comes by not thinking that God is just going to work it out. God will just work it out. But it's by remembering what God has promised you in His word. The expression of trust in the face of fear is not found in just reading the word. It's found in praising the word. This is God's word. You can't separate the word of God from the God of the word. David uses both the general and personal names of God in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, he gives the general name for God. In God, Elohim, whose word I praise. So Elohim, this is the creator who is not part of his creation. This is the creator who is separate from us. You go to verse 11. He uses the personal name for God. In the Lord, Yahweh, whose word I praise. This is also not just the God who is separate from us. This is the God who is near to his people. This is the God who reveals himself to his people. This is the God who speaks to his people and enters into a relationship with his own people. For David, he knew that the maker of heaven and earth, who spoke the world into being, is also the God that promised to bless Abraham and to be a blessing to the nations. He knew God was for him, and he could praise his word because he knew that that word was a sure and solid resting place in the midst of the storms of life. And it's the same for us today as it was in David's day. So how do you fight fear in your trials? Well, number one, you praise the word. You praise the word. When you come to the word, ask, How can you rejoice? How can I rejoice in the word of what I just read? Ask yourself that. By rejoicing in it, you're rejoicing in the God who said it. Go back and remind yourself of Romans 8, 31 through 39. I don't know if you're in Christ. I don't know how in the world your soul would not rejoice in that truth. No condemnation starting out in chapter 8. All of a sudden that ends, no condemnation with no separation from the love of God in Christ. That is what causes your heart to rejoice. You rejoice in the word of God. You can praise the word because God has fulfilled his promises in the word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Or, to put it in the words of Paul, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You rejoice because through Christ's death and resurrection, all of the promises of God find their fulfillment. Number two, meditate on God's word. Meditate on God's word. How can you rejoice and praise a word that you do not know? How can you fight fear with a sword that you do not swing? Take the sword out of its sheath and begin using it. God has given you the gift of his word so that you can stand against any trial, so that your pain can turn to praise. I love the way that Tim Keller has laid out his songs of Jesus. We don't have it on the bookstall. Shame, shame, shame. We don't have it on the bookstall, but you can get it on Amazon. I love the way that Keller lays out how to be able to meditate on each of the songs. You can start by just with adoring God. What did you learn about God in which you could praise or thank him? Start there as you read the psalm. Number two, admit. What did you learn about yourself for which you could repent? And number three, aspire. What did you learn about life that you could aspire to, that you could ask for and act on? I think that's just a helpful way to lay out how we can be meditating if you're to begin with the Psalms. If you need help disciplining yourself to meditate on the Bible, get with someone regularly that will meet up with you and maybe go through that very outline and then pray through the word that you just read. You were made for praise, but you can't praise what you don't immerse yourself in. Number three, don't exalt people or circumstances above God. Mankind is but flesh, aka finite, created. What can flesh do to me? The resounding obvious answer is absolutely nothing. He isn't saying that you aren't going to suffer. You most certainly will. David knew the pain that came from others. Instead, he's saying that when you continue to press into the promises of God in your suffering, the pain that is inflicted from those trials starts to dwindle more and more and more as you begin to place your trust in praising God's word. David knew there was something better than a life free of suffering. Life in God is far better than a life free of suffering. Jesus in Matthew 10, 28 instructed his 12 disciples on the cost of following him. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Mankind can physically hurt you. They really can. Jesus said that you would suffer for his sake. You will be cursed, persecuted if you follow Jesus. You will suffer. But there is an eternal benefit that outstrips absolutely every kind of harm-free life now, and that is eternal life without hell. It's eternal life without hell. Despite your circumstances, your life is safe in Christ if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ. Turn from living for your best life now and gain one that far outstrips anything that you could ever imagine or anything that you could ever deeply want. So glorious. Number four, be patient. Yes, of course, pray for deliverance from illness and pray for those who wrongfully oppose you. But you do so as one who is assured that God makes good on his promises. So part of waiting is waiting eagerly upon the return of Christ. Oh Lord, come quickly. That is your prayer and your patience. Number five, David knew God's word to be unchangeable. He knew God's word to be sufficient, to be clear, necessary, and final. He knew God's word to be unchangeable because he kept going back to the promises of God and trusting in them. He knew God's word to be enough for him. He wasn't looking for another word from God, but he believed the word that the Lord had already spoken to him to be enough in any circumstance of his life, even in those darkest hours of his life. He believed God's word to be clear on what it says about what it means to know God and to live for him. He wasn't questioning God's word in those moments of despair. He knew God's word to be necessary because without it, he would be absolutely lost. And he believed God's word to be final, that when God speaks, it is as good as done for you. There was no other word he needed in that hour. God's word is eternal, and it is true just as much for David in David's day as it is for you today. As someone once said, a staff not used gives no support. Use the staff of God's word to support you when opposition comes. There was no other word that David needed in that hour because God had already spoken it. Fear fades when we trust in God by remembering who he is, by remembering what God has said, and point number three, by remembering what he's done. What God has done. So where is all this headed? Where is this headed? Why is this psalm being sung among God's people in their corporate worship time? In verses 12 through 13, David fulfills his vow to give thanks to God for delivering his soul from death. And you can picture this. You can picture this. The one who is hemmed in from all sides, whose situation seemed utterly hopeless to a watching world, is now coming to the altar of God with all of those tears of pain wiped away, offering up that thanksgiving sacrifice. And in that moment, he belts out in song of thanks to God for delivering his soul from death. David could give thanks to God because God provided for David what David couldn't even provide for himself and what no one else could ever take away from David. David could give much thanks because he had been delivered from all possible human, against all possible human odds. And that's just it. No human could have done for David what God did. Only the sovereign Lord of the universe, who reigns over David's enemies, could ever deliver him from their hand. David trusts in the Lord because God reigns. David's trust is in God because when God acts, it's as always good as done. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for you. As we learned about last week in Psalm 53, your future looked bleak. No one does good. We all deserved wrath. Yet in the kindness of God, he reached down and delivered you out. He delivered your soul from eternal death and set your feet on solid ground. So how should we respond to this good news? Number one, to live as Christ and to die as gain. There is nothing to lose. If you live for Christ. If you die, you go to be with Christ. Death is only gain for you because Christ already conquered over death for you. Number two, give thanks. As one pastor once said, A life that gives glory to God for his grace and a life of deepest gladness are always the same. And what makes them one is gratitude. As a simple application this week, when you meet with someone over breakfast, lunch, dinner, whenever that is, just tell that person how you're thankful for them. Just a simple application. The heart that has been humbled by Christ's work is a humbled heart. Not only is that person thankful for what God has done in their own life, but you can be thankful for what God has done in the lives of your brothers and sisters. There's a reason why Paul begins his letters with giving thanks to God for those that he's writing to. He isn't just thankful for his own salvation and life in Christ, but he's also thankful for the lives that Christ has won in others. Paul is about God's glory. God is glorified when we thank him for all of the various ways that he has delivered all of us from the eternal death. Number three, remember what God has done for you. Notice right here that David couldn't have made a vow of thanks to God without evoking in his mind all the times that God had spared David's life. God delivered him from the hand of Goliath, from the hand of Saul, and even in our passage, from the hand of the Philistines, and many, many more. David knew his God could deliver him. He'd seen it over and over and over again. And this cultivated trust within him that God could do it again. So much of Old Testament application is just remembering the works that God has done for you. Remember what I did at the Exodus. Remember what I did in conquering your enemies. Take a moment at night and just sit down. Simple application. Just sit down and write all the ways that the Lord has been faithful to you this week. Yes, that includes you getting up this morning. It's as simple as that. Remembering what God has done for you in Christ and the eternal reward that accomplishes his work stirs up trust in God because you remember once again that God has never left you, nor has he ever forsaken you. But he has always provided for you. All right, so we've seen the response. We've looked at the response. Now let's look at the purpose of this deliverance. Verse 13. David says, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The purpose of deliverance is God. God saved David's life that he may enjoy life in his presence. Think about the love and the protection of God right here. He keeps David's feet from falling, and instead, he puts his feet on solid ground that he could walk in his presence. God delivers David for himself. The purpose of deliverance is God. God brings you to himself. Or to put it in the words of Jesus in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Only by following Christ can you walk in the light of God's presence for eternity. You can trust in God and you can give thanks to God in all circumstances, because God gave up his son to bring you to himself. Walking in the light of life only happens when you turn from walking in the darkness of your sin and you trust in Jesus to secure for you the life that you could not secure for yourself. So trust and give thanks to God who is for you and who delivered your soul from death through the death and resurrection of his own son. Charles Spurgeon once said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Friends, opposition will come in this life. Just by virtue of you living in a fallen world and you following Jesus, opposition is going to come. But when the waves of suffering come, where do you let those waves take you? Where will you turn? To whom will you let those waves carry you? Trust in the one who can give you what no one can take away. And you do that by remembering who God is, what God has said, and what God has done for you in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give praise to you because your mercies are new every morning. There are many in here right now who fear in the circumstances that they are going through, that they are fearful. And Lord, we pray that by your mercy and grace, they would be reminded of your character. We pray that you would remind them of your word and all those promises that you have fulfilled in Christ. We pray that they would remind themselves of what you have done in your Son by not sparing him and yet giving him up so that we can walk in your presence. Oh, great God, remind them that there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God in Christ. Lord, help us to trust in you when our circumstances look absolutely bleak. You are trustworthy. You are gracious. You are faithful. You are compassionate. And you are a just God. Help us to remind ourselves of these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.